going to start in Colossians 4, and where we go is anyone's guess and anyone's wish. I don't care what we talk about, but as long as it's Bible. But we're going to start here. We'll just go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, the further we go in the study, the more the master in heaven will show up, as it should be. Verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Hold on there and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And while you're turning, let me tell you about something you already know, no doubt, about salt. Salt does three things. Salt preserves. Salt enhances the flavor. And salt cures. You got to think about those three applications of salt in what we're going to read here. By the use of salt over the years, soldiers have been paid. When you see or hear the phrase, "He's not worth his salt," it's on the basis of someone being paid in salt. And there was a time when greenbacks and silver and other nonsense such as that was not used as money, but salt was. And so for someone to not be worth their salt would mean they, you know, we look at it as a, you know, 30, 40 cent box of salt in the grocery store, whatever it is. I don't know what salt costs these days. But plain old salt, as they call it, is still pretty cheap. Also, the thing about salt, about someone not being worth their salt, is that why would you want to save something if it's not the salt that would take it? Why would you want to save it? Also, if it's not worth the salt to cure it, why would you want it cured? And on and on and on. You take in the three meanings of the word salt, and you see a reason why salt would be used to discuss such things as this. But in the Bible, there's a greater meaning, as there often is. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Did I tell you that? Turn to 2 Chronicles 13. Second Chronicles 13, verse 1. "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah." Now, I don't know if you recall exactly about this, but there was David, then Solomon, and then when Solomon was gone, the kingdom split. Jeroboam started to rule over 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam over the basically Judah, Benjamin, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And Rehoboam had just died. I forget the number of years that he was there, but Rehoboam did that which was the Lord's for him to do, and then he left it. He did evil, it says back in the previous chapter, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, he's reigned 17 years, because in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, along comes Abijah. Now, verse 2 says who his mother is, and when I looked that up, it was like commentators were having an argument about who she was. Pay much attention to commentators, but historically, or the historian side of it says that it was Absalom's granddaughter. That's who was the mother of Abijah. Now, notice, if you will, and the last part of verse 2 says, and there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Wait a minute. Aren't these guys brethren? Yeah. One's ruling over two tribes, the other's ruling over 10, but they go to war. Well, I want you to see how Abijah handles this. Abijah is ruling over Judah and Benjamin. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 men, chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Twice the people from the northern 10 tribes. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zimram, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to David, over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and have rebelled against his Lord." Oh, by the way, if Charles Haynes just happens to be listening, the son of Nebat is 13 letters in English. It's in the Bible 26 times, which is 2 times 13, 2 being the number of division. Jeroboam caused the division between Israel and Judah, and he was a rebel against the will of God, and his progeny, his heritage is 13 letters, the son of Nebat. Probably has nothing to do with anything. The servant of Solomon, son of David, is risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. That's in verse, at the end of verse 6. Now, here's the thing. Abijah's talking here in verse 5 and 6. To Jeroboam's face, he's calling him a rebel against the Lord. Verse 7. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. It ain't hard to make priests out of unto something that's... But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain. And his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, whenever a country, a commander-in-chief, does what is known as a preemptive strike, it is because he hasn't had this kind of dialogue. He hasn't set himself in opposition to the other leader. Now, the irony of that is the way it's been used this decade, by the way. How many times did you hear that Bush did a preemptive strike against Iraq? Several hundred, maybe thousands. Indeed, it was not preemptive in the least sense. But because the dominant media says preemptive, it is thought of as being, this is what keeps this battle from having been preemptive from either side. They went out, they set the battle in array, and then Abijah told him why he was there. I mean, you stand up against the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, you can expect opposition, big boy. Bring on your 800,000 men. So what? We've only got 400,000. Do you remember Gideon? And so it goes. Verse 13. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. You would think in the land of Israel you'd soon learn to worship the Lord their God. Now you read the rest, you read from here forward in the history and find out how many good kings they had in the northern 10 tribes after that. That's a joke. Notice verse 18. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Now, it's fascinating to me about Jeroboam and his end. You see, the Lord gave him the 10 tribes. But he goes up there and decides there ought to be a temple up there, because otherwise his people are going to come back down there where Rehoboam is and he'll lose them. Territorial and jealous. Save yourself a lot of grief and don't ever get that way. If you are that way, change. People say, well, I can't change. I'm 60 years old. You can change at any age. You know, what should change you is the Word of God. If you don't see something in the Word of God to make you change, why are you bothering to read it? Is it such that you would prefer not to be corrected? There's one thing for certain. You can live your life the way you want to. You're living in grace. God won't touch you like He did Jeroboam. But there ought to be a lesson there. Now, about the other thing, go back to verse 5 and notice how Abijah used the salt. The kingdom is gave. Verse says he gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. Well, now the interesting thing about a covenant of salt is, well, it's a long question. Oh, you're not to know. It's a question. Sorry, I'm the one using it out of context. So I'm not using Now, first place to look at the covenant of salt with David, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Now, the reason that it is a covenant of salt we'll get to in just a moment. David is, is it David or Nathan? It's Nathan telling David. So the prophet Nathan is talking, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now you'll find when you go to Matthew chapter 1 that the seat of the throne of David is Jesus. And you find him go to Galatians chapter 3 that he's also the promised seed of Abraham. So the lineage is pure, straight down through, and the David's throne is established forever. Now, but about the salt. See, there's a deal about the salt we need to take a look at. Go back to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus 2, and this is instruction to the priests in Israel for the land, for the nation of Israel. Verse 1, when any will offer a meat offering. So you're dealing with meat offerings. Notice what he's to do here. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. Goodness. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his hand of the flour. Goodness. I don't know why I'm having such a hard time reading. I don't know if something's screwed up about my eyes or what it is, but I've had this trouble for 2 weeks now. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the idea there is, what did the man and the priest do with the sacrifice? Well, they prepared it with flour, oil, and frankincense, and there's one more thing. Look in Numbers chapter 18. Notice that starts about, in this particular instance, it's for a different thing, but it's a meat offering. Verse 17. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem, they are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the flesh of them shall be thine, and as the wave breast and as the right shoulder are thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So the putting of those things on there created the salt finish for the sacrifice. A covenant of salt meant that it was all three things, as the flour, the oil, and the frankincense did. It was flavorful. It was made to be, it was enhanced the flavor of. It was preserved, and it was cured. There wasn't anything about it that could harm anybody. So it was a covenant of salt. So I want you to think about David's kingdom as a covenant of salt. I'm back in 2 Chronicles 13. The question in verse 5, ought ye, the Israel, the northern 10 tribes, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Wow. Now look in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43. Notice this is in Ezekiel 43. It's like when the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. You don't find that occurring in history. You find it occurring in pre-written history. or prophecy. But here's instructions unto the priests. For instance, verse 19 says, Thou shalt give to the priests of the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for the sin offering. Now notice down verse 21. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place in the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer up them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. The sacrifice is to have the benefit of the salt. The sacrifice is to have the benefit of the salt. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Jesus is basically here, he's talking to the apostles. And it's not quite the doesn't say it quite the same as it does in other places, so I want to read a little bit more about it. Starts in verse 38, John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. You know, at that particular point in time, John was kind of shrinking back, don't you reckon? But you see, John didn't understand something, as did none of the 12 at that time. They didn't understand things about themselves, which would have, as it did later, as in Acts chapter 2, it made them bold. It made them come forth. And it had to do with Christ, the sacrifice. And verse 43, If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter a halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You can't argue with it. Hell not being fire, isn't it? Verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now watch. For everyone shall be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now think about what salt has been then unto the Lord God of Israel, and to Israel, and unto Israel, and unto the priesthood, and then put it into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He's the sacrifice, but they are going to be salted with fire, and they should take that to within inside themselves. The salting with fire there has to do with the fact they're all going to go through the tribulation that they're going through. So now, you see, what we just did here is we looked at the history. We looked at the kingdom's use. And now, it requires something of us. It requires of us that we know how to apply it. We are not in the fight for a kingdom on this earth. We have no earthly king. And we have no reason to bring literal sacrifices unto an altar somewhere at the behest of the nation for whom the Lord is fighting the battles. Neither are we apostles, nor doing the will of God in the kingdom message, as were the 12 apostles. And yet we are the partaker of the salt of the sacrifice.
We don't need as much salt as the other for us.
Well, I don't know about in terms of the sacrifice. It was greater. You know, wouldn't it be like, for instance, think in terms of when I say Daniel's prayer, what comes to your mind?
Asking forgiveness and repenting for the people.
Yeah, for what people? For the people of Israel. Daniel prayed, "O Lord, forgive." Well, I want you to think about something. As a nation, Israel were called unto repentance as a nation. They had the heritage of the Lord fighting their battles. I mean, even of the northern 10 tribes, how many was it the Lord wiped out in one fell swoop there? 500,000. These people had a history of knowing the Lord's activity. By the way, where we were reading there was roughly 300 years plus before they went into captivity. Before David prayed and said, "O Lord, before us is nothing but confusion of faces. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, have mercy." Those people of Israel had the heritage of knowing the Lord would fight the battle. Well, we don't have that heritage. We have about a 6,000 year heritage of idolatry. And yet, the Lord has granted us the privilege of this grace wherein we stand. I don't know, Mike. I think it's a greater sacrifice. It took a whole lot more salt for the Lord to get me saved, I think. I don't know about that. But the idea, though, is how the Lord spoke this premise, if you will, unto the 12 apostles is not exactly like the covenant of salt to David, though that's where the idea of it all comes from. And it's not exactly like allowing our speech to be seasoned with salt, and yet the reason we would have a speech seasoned with salt comes from the same premise. What do we want it to do? We want it to go down well. We want it to speak well to the individual to whom we speak. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4. We want it to be palatable to the people. We don't want it to be distasteful to them. One of the things that I had learned 35 years ago was to quit trying to hit people in the face with a sledgehammer. They don't like it. And you can imagine why, right? Sledgehammer in the face. I have had the audacity to walk up to an individual that I knew and say to him, "You're going to a church that baptizes in water by sprinkling. How in the world could you ever think you are in the will of God?" When I said that to him, and he's a grown man bigger than me, and I thought he was going to cry. And there's one thing I knew right then. That was my last opportunity to talk to that man.
Was it?
Oh, yeah. I don't even want to go face the Lord with that.
When you hear the message, you want to talk and tell everybody.
Yes, you do.
You know, and all of a sudden, you find out that they don't want to talk to you.
Yeah, it's true. They don't. You know, that's a very good point, Don. I don't know if it got on the internet or not, but he said when you hear the message, you want to go out and tell everybody, and then what you find out is that they don't want to talk to you anymore. Well, all the more reason that the way we talk to people should be always with grace, seasoned with salt. We want it to be palatable. We should want to put forth the words that would say, that would say to them in their own reasoning, I mean, not out loud. How could you get their reasoning to say, well, which would be right? The Bible or my religion? The Bible or my religion? Kim Gottberg can tell you the story about me, and I feel very blessed of the Lord that she ever listened to me again. In fact, probably if it hadn't been for her brother AJ, she wouldn't have listened to me again. First time I ever talked with her about the Lord and salvation, she was very much a Catholic, or at least thought she was. And she was single. She hadn't met Steve yet. And I asked her if she was saved. She began to tell me how Catholic she was. And she said to me, and finally, in a sort of a raised voice kind of a way, and one that I was kind of prepared for, she said, "Look, if I don't go to Mass," or some rule of following something, she said, "my soul is black." And I said, the great famous words of Jerry Lockhart that didn't get him an arrow in his heart. I said, any fool that would tell you that ought to be, defrocked is the word I used. Somebody who ought to be defrocked. Something of that nature. And she got so angry. She's told me for years, "You're lucky I didn't come around behind the desk and throw you out of the house." And she probably could have. But let me tell you something. The Lord didn't cause by the hand of other people, by the hand of people who had more grace in their voice, more seasoning with salt. The Lord didn't deprive me of that great fellowship that I've had now for 28 years, I guess. But you see, the point I'm making there is, yeah, we get by with it every now and then when we're blunt. But it's kind of like a coach knowing when to be blunt and when to be kind and so on and so forth. You have to kind of, you know, I'm not sure I learned anything before that, but for sure I did learn some things after that. But the point is that when that occurs, when you spout off like that to people whom you love, and perhaps they love you too, but it's about their religion, then what's it take to sprinkle it with salt? Well, it takes, number one, it takes some proof. Number two, it takes a message in such a manner that would show the grace of God. You know, I got into a big fight with people on Facebook here a while back, because I said that you shouldn't accuse all the television evangelists of being lost. Well, everyone that had been saying all the bad things about the television evangelists thought that I was saying, these guys are okay. They're not okay. And I kept trying to make the point. Their doctrine is all wrong, but you don't know whether or not they're saved or lost. The only one you know of is you. By their fruit you shall know them. And away came the verses, you know, right out of the kingdom message and on, always trying to accuse me now. They've switched their vehemence from those television evangelists, which they don't like, to me who took up for them. I didn't take up for them. And I'm thinking, what scripture can I show them? And I show them 7 or 8 scriptures about eternal security and about living in grace. I never even showed them this one. I should have said, what's wrong with your speech? But nevertheless, what I'm saying to you is that's the seasoned with salt part of this. But then salt has 2 other things. Then the speech, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The first thing about the speech is that it should match the worthiness of the salt in the other two kingdoms that we just read about. Both in the kingdom of Israel in the land with the covenant of salt to David, and about the salt himself, Jesus Christ, when he's talking to the 12 apostles about the kingdom of heaven. And I know the book of Mark doesn't say kingdom of heaven, but he's talking to them about living in the kingdom of God, which they're going to rule over as the kingdom of heaven. If that confuses you, bring it up. Nevertheless, we should have the same kind of application of salt, not covenant of salt, not the salt losing its savor, but the application of what is the worth of salt. We should have the same application because Paul used it. And that's, by the way, that's a great way to rightly divide the word of truth, to be sure that you're using all the wisdom of God out of all 66 books. Salt is a prime example. Now the second way is a curative. You see, if your speech is always with grace, you're going to wind up pointing out the grace. Unlike some denominational preachers who have told me point blank, if I preached grace the way you preach grace, nobody would show up on Sunday morning. And the snippet answer is, so let them not show up. But the reality answer is, that's really not true. They will show up. They may not show up next week. But if they bother to study to show themselves approved, they will see that what you're preaching about grace is correct. In other words, here's a preacher, and he knows he got saved by grace through faith, but he knows his denomination teaches, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. If he goes away from his denominational preaching and preaches the gospel of the grace of God, which is the power of God unto salvation through the preaching of the gospel of Christ to anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance, for any reason you can think of, will people get saved? Then will people be there to fellowship around the Word of God? Yep. It'd be some of the same people he's always been preaching to, but it'd probably be a bunch of them leave and a bunch of others come in. And what people don't know is, like Jeroboam, he wanted to worship God on his terms. Jeroboam said, hey, we can't have these people go down to Jerusalem. We're going to have to build us a temple. If we just had a temple of our own, we could have the religion of worshiping the God of our fathers. The Bible says repeatedly that they bowed before their gods, little G-O-D-S, and worshiped the God of their fathers. Are you kidding me? That's what they thought they were doing. Well, what does denominations think they're doing today? Same thing. They build their temple. They build their God. I don't give a flip if it's a dead man on a stick or if it's a phony golden cross or a lighted cross or some such thing that they build and call sacred. The first time I ever heard a preacher refer to the pulpit as the sacred desk, I just about spit up. And I was a Baptist. I mean, I was in the church. I was doing everything the church said to do. And he called that desk sacred. I wanted to go up there. I'm a little bit like the Dagon and Ark of the Covenant story. I wanted to run up to the pulpit as soon as he left, as soon as he got down, I looked and kick it on the side and see what happened. You know, I didn't. Barbara said, I said, did you hear that? And Barbara said, just keep your mouth shut. just going to cause a problem. And I didn't even know anything about rightly divine, but I knew that desk wasn't sacred. And I knew that temple that we went into every Sunday morning wasn't sacred. Well, I think if you go into a group of people, my father taught, and my mother would call this being demure. Probably the best word my mother ever used. But when you walked into a church, you didn't make yourself known, but you didn't treat the building as though it were sacred. Although, I thought one time I ran hopped just a little bit too fast out the back door when I was a little boy. I thought my dad was going to take my head off. And I grew up thinking that's why he did it. And then after I got to be a teenager, one Sunday we had Rocky was there. And Rocky, he was a cool dude. He was about 3 years old. His mom and daddy, they had everything, including the television. And in those days, that was really something. And guess what was on television at that time? Ren 10-10. So here's Rocky standing by his mom one Sunday morning. Me and a couple other teenagers, we're watching him. And he's over on the far side of that church. He's standing there by his mom, you know, and he just sort of edges out. His mom's so intent on what my dad was preaching. Rocky, he turns and he gets to a road where there's no people all the way across. Takes off running at about the third step. At the top of his lungs, he yells, "Yo, ready!" Now, you guys ain't old enough to know what that means. Yo, Rennie! And he goes across that church in a scream. And it's absolutely shocked his mother and dad. Really shocked my dad. He just stood there frozen. And he points to the mother and father. And when he did, they got up and, you know, embarrassed and whatever. And the crowd just roared laughing. That was the last time I ever heard anything about that place being sacred. Yo, Rennie, I mean, Rocky didn't stop on account of Yo Rennie had to be yelled, you know? I mean, if you got to do it, you got to do it, right? Well, I know his mom and dad needed discipline. The men probably did. I don't remember who the kid was, but I do remember him doing that, and it really brought the house down about believing, in my mind, oh, that wasn't why my dad taught that. I don't ever believe it was. But the very idea that the system would be what should be preserved. The system can't cure you. Only grace can. And then that third reason, the preserving. Why should our words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so they'll be remembered? So that people will remember. What was that verse he said to me? Oh yeah, he said to go to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He said to go to Romans 4:24-20. He said to read Romans 5:1-11 first of all. If you use grace seasoned with salt, the words will be flavorful. The words will be curative, and the words will be preserved. Therefore, you cannot take You can't take the things which belong to God and make them belong to man. They have to belong to God. Therefore, you can't steal from them. What was the verse I was thinking of? And unto God, the things that are God's. No. 1 Corinthians. That goes with it, though. But look at 1 Corinthians. 8 or 9 or 10 or somewhere. 10. Just make an application of the verse now. 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We're talking about let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Well, see, here's the thing. When we speak according to our call to be an ambassador, whose place are we taking? Christ's. We pray you in Christ's stead. Instead of Christ being here, we're the ones that are here. Back in Colossians again, look in Colossians 1. You know the passage. But let me tell you something. We seldom apply this passage except to our feeble hopes. And it's about God fulfilling His Word so that we've got it all from Genesis to Revelation. And in particular, we've got Romans to Philemon. Look at verse 26. The fulfilled Word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, by the way, after Gentiles is a semicolon, which means that which follows is an explanation. And after glory is a colon, which means there's more to say about this, one facet of it at a time. And so he says in verse 28, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. We preach Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're preaching Christ in me, the hope of glory? Well, yeah, if you're saved. But we're not preaching Christ in me, the hope of glory for other people. We're preaching Christ in you, the hope of glory, on a broad brush approach. So what is it Christ in me, the hope of glory, for? It's the hope of the overall glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be marvelous to everyone that's in Christ. It is the hope of the glory for you because you're willing to speak the name of Christ, but it's also the hope of every person you meet. Notice how Paul applies this. Whom we preach, warning how many men? Every man. And teaching how many men? Every man in all wisdom, that we may present how many men? Every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's the same book in which he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So what do? You take the application from the kingdom and from the apostles, and you see how you use it about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you take the three applications of salt and you claim it on the same basis that David's progeny claimed a covenant of salt. So you have a covenant of salt? No, you have the grace of salt. You have the grace of God and the privilege of salt. The privilege of understanding what salt is. You see, back there in Mark, turn back to Mark 9. Wasn't that 9? Mark 9? Okay, take care, Pete. Okay. Alrighty. You go. Where are you going tomorrow?
Huh?
You going to Houston?
Oh yeah, I'm going to go.
Okay. Then that'll be it, huh? Alright. Mark 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? In other words, what if you lose contact in your application of salt, as in Colossians 4? What if you can't get back speech seasoned with salt with an individual? What's lost? So you mean I'm going to doom that person? No. That person might get saved by the truth of God from someone else, and then the blessing goes to someone else. Great lesson to be learned from wolves about that. I don't know whether you can bring biblical wolves into this or not, but if you look at wolves in a pack, they don't kowtow or do everything, so to speak, that their leader says to do. They do everything, including the leader, they do everything for one another. They do everything with the idea in mind that we know how to win. We know how to come out on top. And we will come out on top if we stay together. And by the way, and this is pretty well depicted in that movie about the white wolf. Wolves know when they're licked. And they know to a man. None of them stays and fights to the death. They know when to walk away. Why? I don't know why they know it. But why would you take a lesson from it? Because it tells you something about how to talk with people. Those wolves communicate. Nature students don't even know how they communicate, but they know they do. They can see it. And their leader is the leader of the charge, much the way Abijah was. He's not in charge. With Abijah, it was the Lord who was in charge. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read that battle, the people, here's Abijah's army in the middle. Basically, 400,000 enemy over here, 400,000 over here, although I doubt it was split in half. They'd have noticed that. But the point is, there's an enemy here, and here's these lesser people in the middle, and it says, they shouted unto the Lord. They knew who their leader was. And so here's this wolf pack, and they got a leader who charged them into battle like Abijah did, but in that battle, they communicated with their eyes, and they know when they're beat, and they leave. They also know when to go in for the kill, when. And they go in collectively to kill. It's an amazing analogy. I'm not doing it real well, but it's an amazing analogy to understand. Here you are speaking. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You're going to speak the Word of God to people. You're in fellowship with others who are doing the same thing. One of the things that I've noticed about grace believers is that if they truly are grace believers, they open their mouth. Let their speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. That's a great prayer. And so when you apply this to yourself, you know, for instance, I'll guarantee you, if you talk to people about the Lord regularly, daily, whatever it is, it'll be regular for you. When you speak with people about the Lord, there's something that will happen between you and like believers. You'll talk about it. And you'll say, here I said, oh, so-and-so, and so-and-so. And then all of a sudden, one of them said, I'd have said so-and-so. And at first you go, what? It's my story. And then you think, wait a minute, he just gave me a verse of Scripture. And pretty soon, the real leader comes out. We know who the leader is. We know how to use the leader. It is the Lord and His preserved written Word that we use. You want to know where salt can be found? In the Word of God. Okay, I guess I'm done.